To define the Christian as Christian, it is necessary to have recourse to the gospel, and so to the right-hand kingdom of God. I take the liberty, therefore, of rewording the topic as spiritual and civil government, the two kingdoms. And I know of no better contemporary introduction to this theme than the crisp formulations of Henry Harman in his spiritual testament on being a Christian. Quote, "The Church has been charged with only one commission by its risen and ascended Lord, to preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. The Church's function is carried out by the proclamation of the Word and the administration of the sacraments, the Spirit being the power at work in them to bring about the desired result of faith and the new life. For the ordering of society, the necessary factors are reason or common sense and the judicious exercise of force and compulsion. It will be seen at once that we have here a special case of the difference between law and gospel." Harman knew very well that this view no longer prevailed even among nominal Lutherans. He says, "The various churches make solemn declarations on a whole host of important concerns, on war and peace, on poverty and health, on justice and human rights, on freedom and the role of women in society. The churches have much to say on the proper action of governments in all quarters of the globe, calling upon them to change such and such a policy and enact such and such reforms." But, answers Harman, "the confessional Lutheran just does not consider these matters to be a part of the mission of the Church. And the reason? Harman, "Now, law and gospel cannot be brought together into one teaching. They are more than contradictory, plus quam contradictoria, Luther. Confusion of law and gospel in the form of an interlocking of the functions of church and state can only lead to evil and harm to society." Now, Harman does not shrink from concrete, non-fluffy inferences. Here they are. "The church and church leaders have no special competence in matters of government and the measures needed to bring about a better world. What is needed here? A knowledge of human beings, of personal and social ethics, of economics and politics, and all the rest, not forgetting a knowledge of what is possible as well as of what is ideal and desirable. All this is within the competence of all parts of society, of all religious and non-religious people. The church, as church, has nothing to give to the solution of the problems of world betterment that is any more to the point than what any intelligent Jew, Hindu, Mohammedan, or atheist who has the facts and knows his business can give. The proper ordering of society belongs to the law, and in that matter we don't even need our Bibles and the ethics of Jesus. Heathen folk and unbelievers also show the work of the law written in their heart." So far, Henry Harman. While Francis Pieper would have agreed wholeheartedly, most modern Lutherans in America seem to prefer woollier and wafflier formulations of the two governments doctrine, if indeed they care to affirm it at all. This Lutheran diffidence is due in part, no doubt, to the general loss of clear theological categories and thinking. But this is likely not the whole story. The real explanation must surely be sought in the recent American, and indeed global, experience of cultural collapse, of the violent decomposition of Western Christian civilization. In the face of this massive cultural trauma, the tidy logic of the two governments doctrine just comes unstuck, or so it seems. When the populace is passionately divided over the most basic moral issues, so that unbridled public lewdness and the mass extermination of the unborn can flourish as mega industries, it appears hugely counterintuitive to suggest that all reasonable persons of goodwill, regardless of their religion or lack of it, really do have equal access to all the right answers by way of natural law. It is this problem I propose in the main to address, concluding with some concrete implications for a clear demarcation between the two realms or governments. Four sections. One, a perusal of Russell Kirk's magisterial treatise, The Roots of American Order, 3rd edition, 1991, reveals the vast and deep moral, legal, cultural, and religious matrix out of which American political institutions have grown, and without which they make no sense. The term Judeo-Christian ethic has come into common use to describe the moral mainframe of American society. Despite recent flaps about that terminology, it is really quite appropriate, especially from a Lutheran two governments point of view. Although not all the American founding fathers were Christians, some were Jews, some deists, the term Judeo-Christian captures the main impetus so far as their ethic, not their religion, is concerned. And the common biblical roots of Jewish and Christian ethics are such as to supply adequate common ground for a social consensus, for instance, against legalized abortion on demand. As regards the sleazy, erotic exhibitionism now swamping the Western media, it is sobering to consider that by all accounts, a handful of Muslim censors would suffice to put an end to that entirely. On the other hand, Western law and mores would, despite the Genesis patriarchs, find it difficult to accommodate Muslim polygamy. The parenthetical reminder may be in order here that our Apology of the Augsburg Confession says of the pagan philosopher Aristotle that, quote, he wrote so well on natural ethics that nothing further needs to be added. Only in the last three decades has the Judeo-Christian Foundation been seriously challenged in the United States. Let me cite some sentences from a notorious editorial in the December 1970 issue of California Medicine, the pro-abortion organ of the California Medical Association. Here are the sentences. The traditional Western ethic has always placed great emphasis on the intrinsic worth and equal value of every human life, regardless of its stage or condition. This ethic has had the blessing of the Judeo-Christian heritage and has been the basis for most of our laws and much of our social policy. But now it's different. Hard choices will have to be made, and this will of necessity violate and ultimately destroy the traditional Western ethic. With all that this portends, it will become necessary and acceptable to place relative rather than absolute values on such things as human lives. A chilling phrase, such things as human lives. The process of eroding the old ethic and substituting the new has already begun. It may be seen most clearly in changing attitudes toward human abortion. Since the old ethic has not yet been fully displaced, it has been necessary to separate the idea of abortion from the idea of killing, which continues to be socially abhorrent. The result has been a curious avoidance of the scientific fact, which everyone really knows, that human life begins at conception and is continuous, whether intra or extra uterine, until death. The very considerable semantic gymnastics which are required to rationalize abortion as anything but taking a human life would be ludicrous if they were not often put forth under socially impeccable auspices. It is suggested that this schizophrenic sort of subterfuge is necessary because while a new ethic is being accepted, the old one has not yet been rejected. This fierce contest between the old Judeo-Christian ethic and hedonistic modern lifestyles is what shapes contemporary American culture, or rather our culture wars. That's the title of a recent book, Culture Wars, by James Davison Hunter, The Struggle to Define America, Making Sense of the Battles Over the Family, Art, Education, Law, and Politics, HarperCollins Basic Books, 1991. Section 2. Stretching the old Judeo-Christian ethic was one thing, rejecting it outright is quite another. When the First Amendment set out to keep religion from either coercing or being coerced by federal enactment, it was basically a question of impartiality in respect of the various Christian confessions. Contrary to the later fiction about a wall of separation between church and state, most of the 13 colonies, in fact, had established churches in 1775, at the beginning of the American struggle for independence. The last of these, the Congregational Church of Massachusetts, was disestablished as late as 1833. It turns out that the First Amendment, in the words of Harvard University Authority on Constitutional Law, quote, intended the establishment clause to protect state religious establishments from national displacement and to prevent the national government from aiding some, but not all, religions. Such an impartiality as between various Christian churches left intact a broad ethical consensus, which served as the bedrock for the conservation and adaptation of inherited custom and law. This common foundation could easily absorb the cultural contributions of Jews and deists without threatening the stability of the legal system. It was still the Judeo-Christian ethic that was everywhere presupposed. The rise of modern atheism changed all that. Consider the implications of declaring secular humanism, the polite term for atheism, a religion, declaring it a religion for purposes of the Constitution. That's the Torcaso versus Watkins case in 1961. This means that federal and state governments must be neutral as between theism or deism and atheism now too. The point, of course, is not that atheists cannot be moral people, but that there is nothing in their belief system to encourage it. The duty to behave with moral responsibility and probity follows logically from Christian, Jewish, and even from deistic beliefs, for example, Freemasonry. No such moral responsibility follows from atheism. If there is no God, then, logically, anything goes. Dostoevsky knew that, and Nietzsche from opposite points of view. If individual atheists choose to behave morally, then that is their own arbitrary choice. But it does not follow from the way the universe is. Deprived of intellectual foundations, morality now, so it seems, collapses into mere emotional preference or taste. Or, in the terrible words of A.J. Ayer, quote, sentences which simply express moral judgments do not say anything. They are pure expressions of feeling, and as such do not come under the category of truth and falsehood. Thou shalt not murder or steal is on the level of I like asparagus, or in the words of a recent famous president, I do not like Brussels sprouts. Or was it broccoli? Mrs. Bush's famous comment, nobody who doesn't like broccoli can be all good. It is impossible to paint adequately the moral and cultural devastation wrought by our insolent modern nihilism. Two or three examples will have to suffice. Reviewing the impact on school children of much so-called modern literature, Duncan Williams, in his book Trousered Apes, remarks, quote, we are teaching savagery and are naively appalled at the success of our instruction. And outside the schools, adolescent obscenities are celebrated and subsidized as art, while for entertainment, our eyes, ears, and souls are assaulted by loutish, venereally diseased sights and sounds. To come back again to the abortionists, who these days celebrate 20 years of legalized open season on unborn Americans. Here is a sobering reminder of the real but hidden force between the abortion movement. Quote, over the years, the link between abortion and sexuality has been pushed into the closet. This is stated in a recent review in Nature. The point of that review is that in, quote, in the heady days of women's liberation some 25 years ago, feminists argued that unless women can avoid unwanted birth, they are not free to participate fully in heterosexual relationships. But, is a complaint of this writer, recently abortion advocates, quote, have abandoned the issue of sexual liberation. And so a concentration on pseudo-objective issues, however, which, quote, leave women out of account, actually weakens the case for abortion. What does this mean? We are left to surmise that sexual liberation is the real issue, and that the more respectable sounding arguments are about window dressing and pretense. Actually, many of us suspected this all along. Indeed, the waffly sophistry of the 1973 abortion decisions by the Supreme Court is difficult to construe in any other way. If this is so, however, we have here a power political legitimation of erotic self-indulgence at any cost. And that is savagery with a vengeance. Let us have no illusions. In some respects, we live now in the Orwellian nightmare of an animal farm ruled by the squeals of cannibalistic sows devouring their own offspring. Even modern educationists have begun to see that so-called values-free education is a mere fantasy. All education presupposes some sort of values. Not all values clashes can be settled by compromise. When values clash at a deep enough level, societies as well as individuals simply have to choose between them. To proclaim all values equal is to erase the difference between civil virtue and criminality. They can coexist in mutual toleration no more than snow and fire can. For example, the machinery of government cannot be neutral on the abortion question. It will protect either the abortion industry or its unborn human victims. It cannot do both. At present, the machinery of government tilts significantly in favor of atheistic values. Government schools, for instance, indoctrinate millions of schoolchildren with a secularist mythology of evolution, and this with the tax dollars of the Christian majority in this country. Or, consider the following anomaly. A federal appeals court in Indiana has just ruled that the Gideons may not be allowed to distribute Bibles on school property, because simply allowing such distribution has, quote, the effect of sending a message that the corporation endorses Gideon beliefs and it entangles the government unnecessarily in religious affairs. Yet, condom propaganda and even the squalid things themselves are eagerly pressed on school children on the cretinous plea that no endorsement of fornication is implied at all. Enough. The massive assault by radical atheism on civilized values creates special problems for the Judeo-Christian ethic and seems on the face of it to tell against the Lutheran reliance on natural law for civil order. The natural knowledge of the law in Romans 2, 14 and 15 surely stands or falls together with the natural knowledge of God in Romans 1, 19 and 20. One is surprised, therefore, only by the uncharacteristic diffidence with which F. Pieper observes, quote, for this reason, statesmen, also among the heathen, have raised the question whether it is advisable to grant the right of citizenship to avowed atheists. Pieper does not suggest an answer. Rather less diffident is an incisive piece by Richard Newhouse, who concludes reluctantly, as he says, that, quote, atheists cannot be good citizens. What is more, he is able to quote in support the even stronger conclusion of John Locke, whose A Letter Concerning Toleration held that those are not at all to be tolerated who deny the being of a God. The reason is this, Locke continues, promises, covenants, and oaths, which are the bonds of human society, can have no hold upon an atheist. The taking away of God, though but even in thought, dissolves all. Section 3. Obviously, secular humanists are not going to be stripped of their civil rights in modern America. While theocratic fundamentalists are reduced to gnashing their teeth, a sober two-governments approach is not quite as helpless in the face of culture irreligion as may at first appear. At least two concurrent lines of approach suggest themselves. The first is the appeal to common sense, utility, economy, fairness, self-interest, and the like. That is the natural and normal stuff of legal and political argument in any case. So, for example, a great deal can be made on purely natural grounds of family values. The plain statistical fact is that broken or fatherless homes, for instance, take a terrible toll on children. This translates into trouble at school, behavioral problems, and ultimately, outright crime. The result is a drain on public funds, which means tax dollars. Society and the taxpayer have a direct interest, therefore, in maximizing legal and economic incentives to stable, monogamous marriages. It may be cheaper, for instance, to allow special tax benefits for mothers who wish to do so to remain at home with their young children, than to pay government bureaucracies for childcare at twice the cost and half the quality. It is also in society's interest to outlaw, or if that is not possible, to regulate and limit with tax disincentives whatever undermines stable marriages and families. For example, pornography or other public lewdness, fornication, adultery, and various sexual perversions. And it is simply bankrupt to equate the legitimation of sexual aberrations with the acceptance of ethnic minorities. It is also monstrously insulting. It's like saying, the only way we can really make sense of respecting the various parts of the one human race as our equals is to do the same for all other subgroups, like transvestites, necrophiliacs, and the kleptomaniac community. Dr. John Court, then senior lecturer in psychology at Flinders University in South Australia, wrote a book describing effective advocacy on moral, cultural issues without dragging religion into it. This is especially important in the United States, given the prevailing First Amendment doctrines. The whole pro-life movement here might have been more effective had it avoided religious overtones and made it crystal clear that it seeks to outlaw the slaughter of unborn innocent human beings, not because that is a sin against God, which of course it is, but because it is a crime against humanity. Furthermore, it is possible to construct purely secular natural law substitutes, surrogates. There is, for instance, the influential book by John Rawls, A Theory of Justice, which does just that. As a test of fairness, Rawls proposes the mental experiment of an original situation in which representatives of the various human conditions meet to settle the basic legal arrangements. Assuming that they were rational, had all the relevant information, but did not know where in society they themselves would actually end up, whatever they would agree to in these circumstances would by definition be fair. Simple self-interest dictates that if people in this situation did not know whether they would appear in real life as born or unborn, they would insist on legal protection for both. The second thing that needs to be done is simply a bold reassertion of the natural theology of Romans 1, 19 and 20. The last issue of Time for 1992, 28th of December, when you were head over heels in Christmas and Epiphany preparations, carried a quite extraordinary cover story under the title, What Does Science Tell Us About God? The main story was written by Robert Wright, who describes himself as, quote, a fairly hardcore scientific materialist, but likes, quote, to think that there is more to this universe than meets the eye. Yet, despite the obligatory coyness, the overall effect is a stunning impression of creative design in the universe. A companion piece quotes Yale physicist Henri Margonot, co-editor of the Nobel Prize studied Cosmos, Bios, Theos, 1992. Cosmos, Bios, Theos. Quotes him to the effect that there is, quote, only one convincing answer, unquote, to explain nature's enormous intricacies. Quote, creation by an omnipotent, omniscient God. This sort of thing needs to be dinned into the ears of a public, and especially a public education establishment, still snoring away gullibly on the pillows of 19th century materialism. Mortimer Adler's pre-Christian, purely pagan and philosophical argument for the existence of an ex-nihilating God, a God who brings things out of nothing, in How to Think About God, is an example of what can be done. The malign atheistic mythologies compounded of Darwin, Marx, and Freud, with which our universities have been so besotted for so long, must now yield to a new sense of mystery and awe. At the end of the day, however, we find that such arguments for theism or deism or natural law may appeal to a few intrepid Stoics, but cannot move the mass of men. The world is ruled not by dialectic but by imagination, Russell Kirk reminds us. Cultural creativity does not proceed from an abstract intellectualism, quite the contrary. To quote Russell Kirk again, all the aspects of any civilization arise out of a people's religion. Its politics, its economics, its art, its sciences, even its simple crafts are the byproducts of religious insights and a religious cult. And for the rise of Christian civilization through the ages, there is Christopher Dawson's marvelous book, Religion and the Rise of Western Culture, the classic study of medieval civilization. Must we then not, after all, mix the two governments and let the spiritual government come to the rescue of the political? That is just what many modern Lutherans have decided. Seeing vacuity and confusion on every hand, the church must jump into the breach and supply the missing direction, surely. Well-meaning though this sentiment is, it is also thoroughly wrong-headed. In the first place, political pontifications by churchmen are notoriously ineffectual. The first use of the law is a political, and as its name indicates, that is not the church's business, usus politicus. We may take it as certain that the single scourge of AIDS has done more to shake up what Malcolm Muggeridge calls our erotic and narcotic fantasies than all the pathetic hand-wringing ecclesiastics in the whole world. Of the ancient Christians, it has been said that while creating Western civilization, their minds were on something else. Like corals building the Great Barrier Reef, all these Christians created our Western civilization as the unplanned byproduct of their personal hope and labor. So said the Easter editorial in that most unlikely of all theological sources, Life magazine, April 19th, 1954. Now, here ends our prepared text, and now we have to slog out the rest on foot. Section 4. The real reason, however, why the spiritual government cannot be entangled with the and confused with the political is not simply that it isn't effective, not the pragmatic reason, but because we have no call to do so. The church, the spiritual government or realm, can and must do only what it has been given to do. When it steps outside of that, it becomes destructive and destroys that which the Lord has given in his divine institutions. Now, fundamentally, there are some points I'd like to make now and squeeze into the remaining time so as still to allow for discussion. A brief introduction to this section as follows. In the old days, the main rivalry between the two kingdoms, or rather the two governments, God, after all, ruled both. The main rivalry was between the state organization and the church. Today, the state isn't doing all that much to, the state is not likely as such to interfere in the internal affairs of the church. But what today we have to worry about is the culture. Peter the Great of Russia envied the way in which Lutheran princes in Germany were able to control and keep as domestic pets their church establishments so as not to threaten them. And Peter promptly created such a system in Russia, abolishing the patriarchy and creating a synod that he was able to control to some extent. Today, the great danger is not that we shall be overpowered by political governmental forces, but that we shall be swamped unthinkingly, without even realizing it, by the pressures of the culture. It is sad and sobering to ponder to what extent the church has always been, the visible church, has always been under the influence of the surrounding cultural forces, and to what extent we've been victims of it. Think, for example, the matter of the treatment of slavery and of race relations. Why could not the Church of the Pure Gospel, for example, in her own internal life, have done more to show the difference between the two spheres and really to live genuine Christian fellowship inside the church, even if the outside world could not yet do anything analogous? Instead, much of the history of the church is simply a following of cultural trends set by other people. And yet it should not be forgotten that the abolition of slavery was motivated by Christians. And also in America, the Civil War that came and ended this blot on the American Constitution that was understood as such elsewhere already at that time, that ended that particular blot, that arose out of fundamentally Christian motives, even if the ways of crusading were, of course, not acceptable from the two governments' point of view. But now, today, our thinking as a church on the matter of race tends too much to be colored by outside sociological analyses again, when the church, for her own purposes, must think about this quite differently. We have to think in terms of the new creation. Even the old creation, there's only one human race. How much more in the new creation, where any middle walls of partition are broken down and the church is one in Christ. We cannot accept secular slogans in the church and misdefine race in terms of power, and so we have some kind of liberationist philosophy palmed off then on the church. So we've got to watch for cultural pressures, and it's with that in mind that I now wish to fundamentally respond to two books which express our surrounding culture, significant books that are quite recent. The first is Bloom's book, Harold Bloom, The American Religion, The Emergence of the Post-Christian Nation. fascinating treatment. I wonder how many of you have read the book already? So I'm not carrying too many coals to Newcastle here. It certainly is a book that describes for us the kind of thing we need to keep in mind, the kind of religious context within which we are proclaiming what the Lord has given us. And what has the Lord given us? In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, our Lord invites all sin-burdened mankind, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm humble and lowly of heart, learn of me. Take upon yourself my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the essence of the spiritual government. The spiritual government is carried on by Christ, not through law and force and reason, as in the left-hand government, but by pure grace and mercy and the distribution of forgiveness, life, and salvation in the holy mysteries, the gospel, and the sacraments. How is this to be asserted today? Well, let's see how Harold Bloom analyzes our religious situation here. First of all, one criticism of the book. Although Harold Bloom is Sterling Professor of Humanities at Yale University and Berg Professor of English at New York University, and quite a towering intellect in the world of American letters, some of the remarks I think are marred by a certain grandiose pretentiousness. Some of it is, in a silly sort of way, self-refuting. For example, he made the mistake of sticking in here, in his analysis, a forecast for the presidential election just passed. He regards the Southern Baptists and the Mormons as representing sort of the essence of American religiosity. And he thinks that the alliance of Southern Baptists and Mormons is such that they will ensure the perpetuation of Bush and Quayle in office. Well, so that's the end of that prediction. As a concrete empirical scientific test, it doesn't stand up. But there are things less trivial than that in here that are well worth our attention. And the thing that caught my attention is Bloom analyzes the essence of American religion fundamentally as enthusiasm. In a thing that could perhaps be debated, he traces the religious characteristics of extreme subjectivism in the Southern Baptist churches. He derives that from, of all things, African shamanism. Whether he's right on that or not, historians will have to determine. But the point is, he goes through case by case and says that fundamentally the American religious genius sees itself as standing alone and of being fundamentally confronting a divine eternal spark inside oneself, which is older than the creation. In other words, there is fundamentally God within me, and I look within myself as the ultimate ground of validation. Now, the interesting thing is, I doubt that this really is as typically American as Harold Bloom may think. For instance, one recent book just came, although it didn't come this way. The story of St. Patrick of Ireland. And the author of that book rubs it in by saying, talking about the genius of Celtic Christianity being for mysticism, for finding of God inside oneself. Well, so is it an Anglo-Saxon? Is it a Celtic characteristic? I think the small gold articles, which Dr. Asendorf quoted the other day, say it better. That enthusiasm is the root and source of all heresy, including the papacy and Mohammedanism. So this is a universal flaw, a universal characteristic of fallen man, not something all that peculiarly American although it may be encouraged in the context. You may be interested to know that Bloom regards some of the weirder, more exotic cults, for example, Christian Science and Seventh-day Adventism, the prophetesses Ellen White and Mary Baker Eddy, which Bloom describes as the great cross of American religion and quite a task to plow through to put up with the prose involved there. The only thing worse than that, he says, is the turgid prose of the modern, New Age movement. And that, according to Bloom, he reduces it to saying that the New Ageism basically is a function of California climate, so that God is conceived of in the New Age system basically as a cosmic orange. One might reply, however, that the Mediterranean weather, the weather of the Mediterranean basin in which St. Augustine and many others lived and worked, was equally balmy, at least as California, but did not lead to such conclusions. Still, an orange may be better than nothing. Now, in what way must our proclamation be shaped to take into account this deep tendency to subjectivism? Here it is necessary to stress as the antidote Luther's stress in his great book Against the Heavenly Prophets, where Luther stresses that the order, the sequence, is not from the inward to the outward, but the other way around, from the outward to the inward. God becomes flesh, and thus his epiphany, Dr. Preuss's presentation. The word becomes flesh, makes itself quite external and palpable. The outward word has to come to us who have nothing inside. And into this emptiness, God puts his fullness. It comes through the outward gospel and sacraments. And that today must be preached unrelentingly, because the cultural direction is all the other way. That is the burden of Augsburg Confession 5. Our confession has a particular obligation here, and that is that through these outward means, what Luther calls the oral word, not just an external Bible, but the oral, the proclaimed word, that is the normal and the chief means by which the Lord works. We must keep that in mind also in our mission work and how we conduct missions, what we're trying to accomplish there. It's quite ironic that many Lutherans seem to fall over themselves, sort of apologizing for the sacraments as obstacles to missionary effectiveness and evangelistic attraction. Learn from these observers. Bloom calls himself, he's by no means a Christian, he calls himself a Jewish Gnostic without hope. But learn from him. Look what he says. The tragedy of the Southern Baptist, he says, is that deprived of the body of Christ, he is left alone with his Bible. The body of Christ. How can Harold Bloom, a Gnostic without hope, value the body of Christ? He sees that the important, that the distinctive thing that Christianity has to offer is that. A quite unexpected corroboration. Fascinating book. The Search for God at Harvard by a Jewish religious journalist, Ari Goldman, religion correspondent for the New York Times. He decided that if he was going to be a religion writer effectively, he should try to learn something about religion, ultimately. So he enrolled at Harvard, and he had certain curiosities there. It's a deep tragedy of Christendom that here is a man whose soul yearns and thirsts to find out what is this forbidden mystery, the New Testament, that he's heard about all his life. And the New Testament critics destroyed it for him. He found there at Harvard a zoo, religiously. But here's what he says on page 16. His fantasy. He has a fantasy that he goes to a Roman Catholic service. There is a cardinal, his